We will be focusing primarily upon Matthew chapter 7, verses 1 through 6. It is a portion from the Sermon on the Mount, where Jesus deals with this issue of judgmentalism. We will also, of course, look at a few other related passages in the Scriptures as we work through this issue. How many of you have heard the statement, isolated from the rest of the context of Scripture and the rest of the context of the Sermon on the Mount, "Judge not, lest you be judged"? Right? We've heard people say that. I've heard people recently say that on the news as you're interviewing somebody about a particular social problem that someone is involved in, and somebody will say, "Well, judge not, lest you be judged." What are they saying when they say that? What do they mean when they say that?
Back off.
Yeah. Back off.
Don't be critical.
Yeah?
Talk to me about God.
Come to my point of view.
Come to my point. No one's perfect. Okay.
Take a hike.
Well, what underlies those kinds of responses? On what basis would you tell somebody to take a hike when they want to evaluate a moral decision that somebody else has made? What would motivate somebody to say, "That's none of your business," or "Don't bother me with that," or "Don't judge me, or you'll be judged"?
Judgmentalism. They're being judgmental.
No, they're refraining from being judgmental, aren't they?
They're judging you for judging.
Okay. Okay, we can see that. An important element of the spirit of our age in these postmodern times is the idea of relativism. And that is that there are no moral absolutes. You have the right and the freedom to make your own moral choices, what you want to believe, what works for you, what you feel is right. And since everybody has that same freedom, there's going to be differences of opinion. There's going to be differences in what people believe is true and right. And the corollary to that is that no one has the ability or the right or the freedom to evaluate somebody else's moral choices. That's what I really think underlies that sentiment. When people say, "Judge not, lest you be judged," what they're saying is, you don't have a right to judge me. And if you do, you're going to be judged as intolerant, as one of these religious absolutists. The funny thing is that people who claim there are no moral absolutes are making a moral absolute statement, aren't they? They believe absolutely that there are no absolutes, which is, of course, ridiculous. You can't live in a world without absolutes. The law of gravity is an absolute, to take a physical world illustration. You have no choice but to live by the law of gravity. And if you could nullify the law of gravity, your life would be over. You have to keep your feet on the ground or you can't function. Beth?
You better be able to judge. Because I'm not saying judge what everybody is doing, but if you don't make judgment about some things, you can fall into a lot yourself.
That's right.
To be able to judge a person, you can look at a person, and obviously you can say, they're not doing right, but there's a way to talk to them and to deal with them without being harsh.
Yes. Okay. And Beth basically summarized my lesson, so let's close in prayer. Thank you, Beth. Well, did Jesus say, "Judge not, lest you be judged"? It's there in Matthew 7, verse 1. "Do not judge, so that you will not be judged." But obviously, we have to define what it means to judge. And we have to come to an understanding that the way that the world usually uses that statement of Jesus is totally out of context. Out of context of the Sermon on the Mount, which is where we find it in Scripture, out of context with the whole of Jesus' teaching, and out of context with the whole of Scripture. Tolstoy said this about this passage: Christ totally forbids the human institution of any law court. He could mean nothing else by these words. That just illustrates how people so readily take the statements of Jesus and the statements of Scripture out of their context to understand them in some totally other way. Now, remember, Tolstoy was a pacifist, and he was an anarchist from back in Russian history. And that interpretation reflects his background, and we all have the tendency to do that. Many today misuse these words of Jesus to say that no one has a right to judge anyone else about anything they believe, say, or do. One of my friends, when I first went to college in the State University of New York, had a sign on her dorm room wall, the 11th commandment, thou shalt not make a value judgment. And that's all she was stating by that. She was just saying that there are no moral absolutes. You don't have a right to evaluate mine. And that's a reflection of our postmodern and pluralistic society, where it is widely held that there are no absolutes, that everyone decides for themselves what is right and wrong, that no one has a right to evaluate the beliefs of another. And the code word for this is tolerance. Tolerance. We need to have tolerance. The problem is that like saying there are no absolutes is an absolute statement. Likewise, those who preach tolerance are themselves, interestingly, very intolerant of those who do not agree with them in their postmodern views. Well, is there an absolute standard by which we may judge right and wrong? We would say yes, and it's in your lap. You are holding it in your hands. This is the absolute standard by which you not only may, but you must judge right and wrong. But when Jesus says, do not judge so that you will not be judged, we need to discern just what is he saying. So here's the general principle expressed in a command, do not judge. We need to first determine what this verse does not say. We are not to be so undiscerning that we accept everything and hold no absolutes about truth or right and wrong. We live in a fallen world where there are many evils which must be identified, avoided, and criticized. It is appropriate for us to say, this particular thing is wrong because God said it's wrong. We need to avoid it. We need to exhort others to avoid it. And we need to explain why it is wrong. That's what criticism really means. It's not being critical or having a critical spirit. It means to make an evaluation of why something is wrong. Jesus, in this very same passage, if you take his words out of context like the world wants to, then Jesus contradicts himself in this very passage. Because, look at verse 6, do not give what is holy to dogs, and do not throw your pearls before swine, or they will trample them under their feet and turn and tear you to pieces. We're going to look at that in a little more detail later. But Jesus obviously is not talking about pigs and dogs here. He is making a value judgment, a moral judgment about the nature of some kinds of people that he describes using the analogies pigs and dogs. In a later verse that we won't be looking at, but verse 15, he says, beware of the false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves. He is making a judgment about the character and the spiritual life of those who are false prophets, about their motives, about the purpose for their actions. He wants us to evaluate false prophets so that we may beware of them. Likewise, in the writings of Paul, he desires that the church exercise judgment in different matters. Let's look at 1 Corinthians 5. I think for the sake of time, I will just ask somebody to read there. Who would volunteer? Mike, 1 Corinthians 5, 1 through 3, and 11 through 13. Galatians 1, 6 through 9. Someone else? Roy, thank you. Galatians 1, 6 through 9. 1 John 4, 1 through 3. Lynn, thank you. So Paul and John, in his epistle, the consistent testimony of the apostles, which is an exposition of Jesus' teaching, requires that the church should exercise judgment in different matters. Mike, 1 Corinthians 5.
It is actually reported that there is immorality among you, an immorality of such a kind as does not exist even among the Gentiles, that someone is as his father's wife. You have become arrogant and have not mourned instead, so that the one who had done this deed would be removed from your midst. For I, on my part, though absent in body but present in spirit, have already judged him who has so committed this as though I were present. And then 11, but actually I wrote to you not to associate with any so-called brother if he is an immoral person or covetous or an idolater or a reviler or a drunkard or a swindler, not even to eat with such a one. For what have I to do with judging outsiders? Do not judge those who are within the church, but those who are outside, God judges. Remove the wicked man from among yourselves.
Okay. The spirit of the times would approach this situation very differently. They would say, this is his personal freedom to live like that. You have no right to say he's wrong or to try to draw him away from that type of behavior. Whereas the scriptures say we are to identify behavior that is sinful and deal with it as a church. Terry.
So 1 Corinthians 11 through 13 is disfellowship from church?
Yes. The church is to discipline a certain man in this situation for immorality. And that requires judgment. Okay? Galatians 1, 6 through 9, please, Roy.
I am amazed that you are so quickly deserting him who called you by the grace of Christ for a different gospel, which is really not another, only there are some who are disturbing you and want to distort the gospel of Christ. But even though we, or an angel from heaven, should preach to you a gospel contrary to that which we have preached to you, let him be accursed. As we have said before, so I say again, if any man is preaching to you a gospel contrary to that which you received, let him be accursed.
Okay, so what's pictured here is that the churches of Galatia have been hearing a false gospel from false apostles. It is contrary to what they heard from Paul, the true apostle, and the true gospel. They have to evaluate what they've been taught and what they are being taught. They need to make a discerned judgment that this is a false gospel and therefore shun it. Paul pronounces a curse upon those who preach another gospel. He calls on the church to compare this new teaching with Paul's. Learning in the church requires judgment. Yes?
We're faced with that even today. We all have, I would assume, the same Bible, although there's different interpretation, not interpretation, but different translations. But I was reading in the news again this morning about the Episcopal Church has ordained a woman, a gay woman, into the bishophood. And I'm thinking, their Bible should be the same as mine. What did they do with Romans? Did they just kind of X that out? Or it bothers me that we have, and I've got a friend that's an Episcopal, brought him to our church one time. He felt uncomfortable here because I think we were too conservative for him. But I just wonder about, even within our churches, that our quote-unquote Christian churches don't follow the teachings of the Bible.
No, those scripture passages are there in the Bible that the Episcopal Church uses. They just reinterpret them in such a way as to allow, number one, female clergy and homosexuality. A lot of times that is just blamed on Paul's cultural limitations, that he was a misogynist, and that in his culture, this was something that now we have grown out of and been delivered from, and so now it's okay. I don't understand all the arguments, but basically what it is I'm not going to bother with the arguments because I know the Scripture is clear on those issues. It's just that illustrates that people who don't want to submit to the Word, who want to impose their own morality on the Word, will go to any length in terms of interpreting, reinterpreting, changing, explaining what is clearly in Scripture for the sake of feeling justified in what they have chosen to do. Terry?
Yeah, one other passage that we may want to just take a look at quickly is 2 John 7:10. In conjunction with Galatians 1:6 through 9 that Roy read, it says, "If anyone comes to you and does not bring this teaching, do not receive him into your house or give him any greeting, for whoever greets him takes part in his wicked works." I always believe that this passage was telling me when a Jehovah's Witness comes to my door, not to greet him or to aid and abet him in any way, shape, or form, other than just giving him the gospel and then listening to nothing else that he had to say.
Okay. That is a good way to deal with false teachers. You need to be, there is a context for engaging them and trying to refute their views. But it's not for the faint of heart. You need to be sure that you are well taught in Scripture in order to try to take that on. Let's remember, too, that there's a church context to that. It's not just to individuals, but this is something that the church as a whole is to be doing. So that when, in the context of the times, there were teachers that would come and they would claim to be, you know, from such and such a church, and they bring a word of exhortation, and they were given the opportunity to speak, and people were to be discerning as to whether or not what was being said was consistent with the original apostolic testimony that had come through the 12. And if there was an inconsistency, they were not to heed what was being said. They were not to provide hospitality for this person, because then they would be a partaker, and they would also, in a public sense, be putting their stamp of approval on this other teacher. He could then go to another church and say, "I was received at this church," and the reputation of your church would then serve to corroborate his words in another church, and his false teaching would then just be spread. And so this was a way of identifying and shutting down the works of false teachers in that kind of an itinerant situation that was common in the time, which was also before the New Testament was completed and copied and circulated and so forth. So they had the Old Testament scriptures and may have had some of the writings of the apostles, but most of what they had was a verbal witness that had been made in person by an apostle in their church, and that was the main thing that they had to hearken back to in order for there to be doctrinal clarity and stability in that kind of a situation. You see a lot of that going on in the writings of the New Testament, not just the things that John writes, Paul and Thessalonians. Don't be disturbed by this other letter that purports to be from us. It's not. It's false. And there were problems like that in Corinth, where there were other teachers that were bringing in strange ideas. Okay, 1 John 4, 1 through 3.
"Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but let the spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God, because many false prophets have gone out into the world. By this you know the spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God, and every spirit that does not confess Jesus is not from God. And this is the spirit of the Antichrist, of which you have heard that it is coming, and now it is already in the world."
Okay. Discernment required. John warns against believing every person who comes to you with a claim of some kind of spiritual message, and rather commands that we test the spirits so as to decide whether or not they are from God. Again, they were to compare what was said with the original testimony, which was Orthodox Christology about who Jesus was. And I take when it says Jesus Christ has come in the flesh, those aren't just a mantra that is spoken and then, okay, you spoke the right word, so we'll swallow anything else you have to say. That's kind of a summary statement of the Orthodox confession about who Jesus was and what he accomplished during his time upon earth. So there has to be, again, a consistency with the original message. Survival in this world requires judgment. We are not going to survive as a church or as learners or as individuals in this world if we don't exercise judgment. Now, the Greek word krino, Strong's Concordance word number 2919, if you want to look at that, has the same range of meaning and the same variety of uses as does the English word judge that it translates. We use this word in a variety of ways. It can mean to discern. It can mean to render a legal decision. It can mean to be judgmental. And we all know what we mean by that. And that is what we're going to talk about as the thing that needs to be avoided. Being a judgmental person, engaging in judgmentalism. That has a distinct meaning that I think we're all pretty much aware of. And fourth, it can mean to condemn. Now, the context has to determine which meaning this word has wherever it appears in Scripture. And in Matthew chapter 7, I believe that the context argues that the verse means, do not be judgmental. Because we've shown from other passages in Scripture how we do need to be discerning. And that, I think, is the best word for the way we ought to engage in judgment as individuals and as a church. We need to be discerning. The passages we have looked at just briefly now exhort us to be discerning when it comes to truth and teaching and morals and so forth. So what Jesus is saying here is the verse means do not be judgmental. The same word is used by Paul in Romans 14 when he says, who are you to judge the servant of another? To his own master he stands or falls, and he will stand, for the Lord is able to make him stand. Now, you could take that as referring to making a legal decision or even a discernment about his choices when it comes to Christian liberty, because the point here is he's not responsible to you. He's not accountable to you for his use of Christian liberty. He's accountable to the Lord. So don't judge him. Don't be judgmental about the choices that he makes. Also in Romans 14, but you, why do you judge your brother? Or again, why do you regard your brother with contempt? See, that parallel statement explains what is meant by the word judge. When Paul says, why do you judge your brother? And then he restates the question, why do you regard your brother with contempt? So we're talking about judgmentalism. For we will all stand before the judgment seat of God. For as it is written, as I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, every tongue shall give praise to God. So then each one of us will give an account of himself to God. Therefore, let us not judge one another any more, but rather determine this, not to put an obstacle or a stumbling block in a brother's way. And the problem is that the Christian's responsibility to discern is easily distorted into justification for harping criticism and scathing attack upon another person's actions, motives, and sometimes even their spiritual integrity. Such a person is very comfortable with the passages that call us to be discerning, but when they come to Matthew 7:1, they say, I'm not being judgmental. I'm a fruit inspector. As if they have the right to inspect the fruit of another person's life and make an evaluation of it. They say, they say this, and by so doing, such a one who engages in that kind of behavior stands condemned. He has taken on this special role of evaluating all fruit, rejecting that which does not meet his standards. And that's what Jesus wants us to avoid, because he's the one who has the right to make judgments about our decisions and about our behavior. He is the final judge. The big difference between being a fruit inspector and a fruit consumer, right? When you buy fruit in the store, you know, you are choosing something, you are making a decision about that fruit because you're going to consume it. But it's not your place to be the one who inspects the fruit for everybody else. What fundamentally is at stake here is attitude. A judgmental attitude may be expressed in nice words and soft speech. A judgmental attitude may even speak the truth. But the problem is that the judgmental attitude has no desire to exhort or edify, no concern to instill discernment. The judgmental attitude seeks to exalt self to enhance one's own reputation and to demean the one of whom he speaks. Hopefully we're clear on the distinction between being discerning and being judgmental. When the Christian's attitude is right, then there is biblical provision for confronting another brother with a fault. Galatians 6:1, "Brethren, even if anyone is caught in a trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, each one looking to yourself, so that you too will not be tempted." So we are exhorted to discern moral problems in other people's lives and exhort them to a right attitude and a changed behavior. But at the same time, there's a spirit of gentleness. It's not arrogance. It's gentleness. It's humility. It's a recognition that, but for God's grace, I too will struggle with that kind of a thing. And God has helped me to see the problem with that sort of behavior. And therefore, I'm in a position to exhort that person with humble gentleness that they change their behavior. Quite the opposite of being judgmental, which is harsh and condemning and critical and prideful and self-exalting. So, Matthew 7:1 means, don't be judgmental, or others will be judgmental toward you. It also could take on this meaning. Don't be judgmental, or you will be condemned, whether by God or by others. Either way, the phrase introduces a theological justification for abolishing all judgmental attitudes. And therefore, we proceed to verse 2, which expands on this phrase. Verse 2 of Matthew 7, "For in the way you judge, you will be judged, and by your standard of measure, it will be measured to you." And as with the end of verse 1, these words could be understood in two ways. First of all, the way we judge others will be the way others judge us. That is, the person with a critical spirit invites a lot of criticism. Other people are going to treat him the same way he treated them. Now, this may be true, but it is given as a reason to put away a critical spirit. It's not just pragmatism. We probably have all known people like this, and it seems that they thrive on controversy and disputes, right? It's just some people that just always spoiling for a fight. You know, they could pick a fight with anybody. Anything you say to them, they will pick at it, and they will try to stir up controversy with you and get into an argument about it. I don't know about you, but I tend to stay away from people like that. You know, I just, okay, fine. You just go argue with somebody else, right? The other side of that is it takes two people to argue, right? You can't have an argument by yourself unless you're a candidate for the loony bin. So if you refuse to engage a person in an argument over some issue like this, it kind of shuts down the whole thing. The second way this could be understood is this. The way we judge others will be the way God judges us. So the person with a critical spirit invites God to be similarly harsh and unforgiving toward them. The relationship between our treatment of others and God's treatment of us appears in Jesus' teaching on forgiveness also. Remember, a few weeks ago we looked at forgiveness. And the way that we forgive others is related to the way that we have been forgiven by God. Matthew chapter 6, a couple passages there, remind us of that. So we could say this, a judgmental attitude excludes us from God's pardon because it betrays an unbroken spirit. Just like with forgiveness, if we are unforgiving, it betrays an unforgiven spirit. So if we have this judgmental attitude, we are inviting God to be similarly harsh toward us. Now, Jesus has already cautioned us about holding higher standards for others than we hold for ourselves. Previously in the Sermon on the Mount, chapter 5, verse 21, we could look at those things in length, where it says, don't murder, but then Jesus raises the standard and says that harboring anger or a harsh word against a brother is really no different in God's eyes than murder. Likewise, while we condemn adultery but engage in lust, we are showing that we violate the spirit of the command against adultery. Do we really want God to judge us as we judge others? If we are harsh with another person, do we want God to be harsh with us? Jesus is not saying that all judgment is wrong, but that there needs to be a balance between moral apathy and a judgmental spirit. We're a people given to extremes, right? On one hand, you have moral apathy. Anything goes. On the other hand, on the other extreme, you have a person with a judgmental spirit who is harsh and condemning and critical about every little thing. There needs to be a balance. There needs to be a moderate position. Verses 3 through 5 point out for us a rhetorical question that illustrates the ridiculous nature of our tendency to be judgmental. Let's look at these verses. Why do you look at the speck that is in your brother's eye, but do not notice the log that is in your own eye? Or how can you say to your brother, let me take the speck out of your eye, and behold, the log is in your own eye? You hypocrite, first take the log out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly to take the speck out of your brother's eye. Now, I've never had a log in my eye, but I think we all notice the hyperbole that's there. We're concerned about this teeny little problem with our brother, and we've got this glaring deficiency in our own character that we refuse to deal with, refuse to recognize. Jesus calls that hypocrisy. It is easier to see a minor fault in someone else than to see a major fault in ourselves. All right, now it's time for confession. Have you thought of someone in the last few moments other than yourself? My tendency is when I come up against these kinds of teachings, I don't think of myself first. I think of so-and-so that I know who has this tendency to be concerned about specks in my eye when he's got all these logs floating around his own eye, right? Well, if you thought of someone else, that just illustrates the tendency that we have to be hypocritical with these things. The faults we see in others may be doctrinal, maybe some area of Christian liberty, or some personality trait. But the truth is that we all have faults, and none of us is qualified to take it upon ourselves to judge another when we have the same or a worse fault. We should rather pray, Lord, help me to see and work on my own faults so that you may use me to help others with theirs. But recognizing that we are not perfect may lead us to shy away from appropriate discernment. And I raise that caution because if we have an accurate understanding of ourselves and our own weaknesses, then the tendency to be hypocritical, we might just want to err on the side of caution and refuse to be discerning about things that we ought to be discerning about. So again, there needs to be a balance here. And there's a real danger with not being discerning in the world in which we live. Verse 6 that we looked at briefly before. Do not give what is holy to dogs, and do not throw your pearls before swine, or they will trample them under their feet and turn and tear you to pieces. Now, to understand the full force of the illustration, we need to realize that dogs and pigs in Jesus' time and in that culture was not either the cute little pet that jumps up on your lap and licks your face, nor was it just some, okay, admittedly dirty, but useful barnyard animal. That's not what Jesus was talking about. Dogs were dangerous semi-wild hounds that traveled in packs and foraged for food. So you had to beware of dogs, because a pack of dogs can take a horse down. So a pack of dogs could easily take you down. So you see these dogs, you just leave them alone, okay? If you want to go through my neighbor's trash, fine. If you want to go through my trash, fine. Just don't go out there and try and take them on, because you may lose. They were dangerous animals. Metaphorically, dogs referred to the unbelieving, to heretics, or even to male prostitutes were called dogs. The Palestinian domestic pig was not only an unclean animal, but was probably derived from a wild boar and was capable of turning on you and wounding you with its tusks. So again, you don't mess with those animals. Okay, you leave them be. These are animals that don't value good things. They're not nice to be around. Jesus uses these animals to describe people who are savage, vicious, and held in abomination. They are dangerous to us. They have no genuine interest in the gospel. Peter picks up the same sort of illustration in 2 Peter 2:22, where he says, "It has happened to them, according to the true proverb, a dog returns to its own vomit, and a sow, after washing, returns to wallowing in the mire." Peter uses these words metaphorically to refer to false teachers who are described at length in that passage as those who infiltrate the church, introduce subtle heresies, teach shameful things as good and right, exploiting the church for their own advancement. Boy, do we see a lot of that these days. Jesus says that there are those with whom we should not share the precious truths of the faith, for they do not value them. You say, well, wait a minute. I thought we were supposed to preach the gospel to every creature. I thought we were to urge every man to be saved. That's true. But when a person reveals that they are a pig or a dog in this metaphor, there comes a time when you don't give what is holy to them. You don't cast your pearls before them. They are hardened in their godlessness and their immoral choices, and their only interest is to harm you. The only reason they give you a hearing is to gain some sort of advantage over you. And so there comes a time when we need to withdraw from them and avoid them. There are those with whom we should not share the sweet fellowship of Christian unity because they despise it. They come among us for the purpose of doing harm, not for being helpful. But these are only the hardest of sinners. In 2 Peter, they are those who have heard the gospel and have even professed faith, but then turned that faith into an opportunity for sensual sin and financial gain. Most serious of sins, to claim to be a believer, but then use that opportunity to do serious spiritual damage to others and to the church and for selfish gain. Those kinds of people are what are being talked about here. So there is a biblical doctrine of separation. But as we consider this spirit of judgmentalism, we need to be careful that we are separating from pigs and dogs, not from brothers with just specks in their eyes. Jesus was himself, by some understanding, judgmental in his words to the scribes and Pharisees. Right? He pronounced woes upon them. Right? There's an extended passage in Matthew's gospel where he pronounces woes upon, which is an invocation of judgment upon those who are ungodly. And you might sit back and say, well, wow, wasn't Jesus being judgmental? Well, I suspect from what else I know about Jesus as revealed in the scriptures that there was not anger and vindictiveness in Jesus' voice when he pronounced those words, but probably more likely sorrow. In the same chapter, he says, "Jerusalem, Jerusalem, who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her, how often I wanted to gather your children together the way a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you were unwilling." You can just hear the sorrow in Jesus' voice as those who are stubborn and obstinate in their sin and refuse to heed the testimony to the truth that they have before them. Their willful disobedience was a heartache to Jesus. He didn't take it as an opportunity to be harsh or critical toward them. Jesus is the one who alone knows our motives and is qualified to judge, yet he is also humble, compassionate, and merciful. And that's what he wants us to be as well. So we ought to follow Jesus' example in this. And the interesting difference between Jesus and us is that because he is God in flesh, he knows what our motives are. And when we get into trouble is when we make assumptions about people's motives, and we can't possibly know those motives. We can't even discern our own motives very well half the time. And yet we are quick to judge someone else, making the assumption that we know why they did what they did, and we are harsh and critical toward them about it. So Jesus is cautioning us against that kind of spirit. It's a very worldly thing. The world is full of this stuff. isn't it fun? We come back to the way the world views this issue, right? They will say, judge not lest you be judged. In other words, they're saying, nobody has a right to make any kind of a moral evaluation about me or anybody else. But at the same time, in their sin, they are among the most judgmental of people that you will see. Paul?
We had a couple when we first moved here. They were Christians, and Betsy was talking to Beth and told Beth, but I want you to understand that I don't believe that Jesus is the only way to heaven. That she was sympathetic with the other religions and that there might be a possibility that they would be accepted into heaven. And it's direct conflict with John 14:6. And I think sometimes you almost have to say, well, what does the Bible say on that? And maybe point to a scripture that you're aware of that could, because that kind of upset both of us for her to profess to be a Christian, but other religions have their way to heaven too, more or less, being tolerant now.
Yeah, that's a point I would not give an inch on, because the scriptures are very clear. In the passage that you cite, John 14:6, as well as a passage in Acts, where there is no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. There's no other way of salvation. The Bible's very clear about that. You can't give in on that. But the place to take them is to the Word. This is, Jesus is the only way, not because I say so, but because the Scriptures say so. Jesus himself said that.
Well, I was taken aback because I didn't even know her. I hadn't even met her yet. We were in an association meeting. And she said that to me. I'm thinking, it's been this long. And why would she say that to me? And then I got to know her, and she's liberal.
Mm-hmm.
But I would never say that to someone.
Yeah. So we need this. We need this to identify what judgmentalism is, and be clear that it is not the same thing as being discerning when it comes to the truth, the spirit of the times, the way we ought to live and go about ministry. Okay? Any other quick questions? Hopefully we're clear on the difference. I want to draw, you summarize it this way. There is a difference between being judgmental and being discerning. We're all good with that? Okay.
I used the word harsh before. I think that's a very good word.
Yes. It's about your attitude. It's about your motive. That is really the key.
You can soften them or put them on the offensive.
Yes. Okay. Good. Thank you. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you for the clear teaching of your word. Thank you that we have absolute truth in our own language, in our hands, and the ability to read and to study it. We thank you that we can know you, who alone is the source of absolute truth. Help us to identify the differences between the things that you say and the things that the world says. And one of these is this issue of being judgmental. So help us to be discerning about truth and about the nature of our times and about our own lives and about the way the world around us lives. But at the same time, help us not to be judgmental. Help us to be compassionate and humble, even as Jesus was, but to stand firmly and without giving an inch when we stand upon the truth of your word. In Jesus' name, amen.